as is the case every year, these specially endowed lectures in honor of W.W. Barnes and W.O. Carver, two outstanding educators in Southern Baptist Seminary life of our heritage, are the ones after whom this lecture series is named. We will hear more about our very gifted lecturer today in a moment, but first of all, we want to go to the Lord to dedicate these lectures, our time together, that we might lift our praise to the Lord, and we will be led in an invocation by Ken Harden, known to many of you and one of our students, after which we will be led in the hymn number 27, All Creatures of Our God and King, by Joe Walters. Brother Ken, will you lead us?
There was a note passed to us this morning for us to please remember the many small groups who are already in prayer for our revival that will be taking place here on campus later on in the next month. And there is a note of encouragement that if you are not part of one of these small prayer groups, to either join one or begin one of your own. And so as we go to prayer this morning, remembering not only these services, let us go ahead and begin prayer for our revival as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer now as we go before our Father. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are the Almighty of the universe, and yet your word tells us that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And we rest on that promise and know that you are with us this morning. And we lift up the request, Father, that you be with us and prepare the community around us for a series of revivals that will be taking place within the next month. We ask that you be with the speaker now, Lord, and prepare him as he prepares his messages for us. We ask, Lord, that you prepare our individual hearts. Let us not just speak of revival in the nation and in the community. Help us to speak of revival in our own hearts and lives. We now ask, Father, that you be with our brother who comes to speak to us today concerning the church. Help us to get over the mentality that they are our churches, for we all belong to you. Give him your words of wisdom and open up our hearts and minds to your voice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please.
What glorious singing and playing. Truly the Lord is in this place, and we trust him for our hearts and our minds this morning. It is my privilege to introduce our speaker today, Dr. David Wells, Andrew Mutch Professor of Theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. He is a precious brother, one who has dedicated his life to the call of God in a special way in his life. Indeed, I like to say that the calling of a preacher is the most impossible calling, but certainly second most impossible is the calling to be a theologian, for there is so much which would seduce him away from the truth of God. And yet we praise the Lord for one who has sought in humble faithfulness to be true to the word above all words, and then also to have a gentle listening ear to those words, whether competing or whether edifying along with the one word, true word of God. David Wells has a wonderful wife, Jane, whom he met at Le Brie years ago under the ministry of Francis Schaeffer. And in fact, in many ways, Dr. Wells continues that dynamic and very important ministry of cultural analysis from a Christian point of view. We will hear from that perspective this morning, according to the titles that he has given us for today and tomorrow on the marketing of the church. We too, as pastors and teachers in the churches, are also at risk of being seduced by the techniques and deceits of the world. We will receive from him precious insight and wisdom in these 2 days, although I believe we will learn to bear a burden with him that maybe we are not fully aware, but we neglect to our peril. From 1969 to 79, Dr. Wells was a professor at my alma mater, my seminary alma mater, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and then he was called to Gordon-Conwell Seminary from 79 up to this day, and intends, I believe, to continue as long as the Lord gives him strength. In a very interesting and amazing way, a chair of theology, which was intended for Princeton, from the Pugh family, a precious Reformed Christian family of our nation, ended up in the faithful hands and considerate hearts of the administration and faculty of Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And this is the chair of theology that he occupies. His two most laborious and yet treasured works for himself are the two books most recently published, No Place for Truth, which came out last year from Erdmann's, and just in the past few weeks, God in the Wasteland, which I would encourage you all to buy as it emerges on our bookstore shelves. I'm in the middle of it and am very stimulated by it. His dissertation was written at the University of Manchester on liberalism in Catholic thought and its relationship to the Second Vatican Council held during the 1960s. He did postdoctoral fellowship work at Yale University in, I believe, probably 1970, 71, 72, something like that, during which time he studied in the same area of American theology. So we are the beneficiaries this morning, along with many, many millions of evangelicals, of his great learning. He intends in the next years to work with the outstanding Christian evangelical sociologists up at the University of Virginia, James Davidson Hunter. And we hear you gladly, Dr. Wells, this morning on the coming and already present dark age and how the church may identify what is going on in our culture and how we might best stand for God's truth and the love of God and the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the midst of all that we see. Come, my brother, and give to us your wisdom.
Well, thank you, Professor Richardson, for your very kind remarks. You are, of course, correct that being a theologian is an impossible calling. On the other hand, as Martin Luther once observed, if we allow dogs to bark, we ought to allow theologians to debate. Well, my subject, as you will see, is the marketing of the church. And today I want to try to describe and analyze what I see happening. And tomorrow I want to give you my assessment of it and to indicate what I think the theological issues are that are involved. I'm going to be looking at this phenomenon in the evangelical world, and that may or may not do anything for you. I know that Southern Baptists are a realm so large, so well established, so self-sufficient, that they don't have any need to know what anybody else is doing. And I also realize that the word evangelical, at least in some parts of the South, does not have an entirely felicitous ring to it. They associate it with those wretched northern Yankees and their war of aggression. Now, I want you to know that I, too, have some problems with those independent-minded Yankees, though my problems go back to 1776. However, even if the word evangelical is not your particular word for describing yourself, what I'm going to be talking about is what is happening in many Bible-believing churches. And with that, I think you would wish to identify yourself. And what I'm going to be describing is what I think is a sea change which is taking place. I think it's a very, very significant development. So what I want to do this morning is simply to describe and analyze, much as a physician might do a diagnosis, and I'm going to be thinking about three things. First, I want to define what I mean by the marketing of the church. Second, I want to ask myself what it is that is driving this, and then thirdly, and finally, I want to try to think of what some of the assumptions beneath it are. So let me begin with a definition. What is the marketing of the church? I'm going to begin with a very simple definition, then I'm going to leave it for a while, and then I'm going to come back to it again. What am I thinking about when I talk about the marketing of the church? Well, I'm talking about adapting what the local church is and what it offers to the desires of those who are its potential customers. It's adapting what the local church is and what it offers to the desires of those who are its potential customers. I'm going to leave that definition, then return to it. If this is what is taking place in the evangelical world at large, I want to observe that this is not something that is brand new. This is not an instantaneous trend which has suddenly popped up. I think behind it there lie two other things. First, I see it as simply the extension of church growth theory. You may recall Donald McGavran's book, Understanding Church Growth, which came out in 1970 and became a sort of textbook for church growth theory. McGavran's argument was quite simple. It was, I'm here obviously summarizing, one, that growth is something that every church should be experiencing, and that growth is not something that should be left to parachurch movements who have the talents for growth and the money to bring it about. It's the church that should be growing. Secondly, his argument was that the impediments to church growth are fundamentally cultural, and that we therefore need to use the best insights that the behavioral sciences can offer us to understand the culture in order that we might remove the impediments that people bring with them. Remove the impediments, people will come into the churches. As people come into the churches, the church will grow. Thirdly, he insisted on real growth, by which he meant growth in numbers. And he made this argument against those who were part of churches that were dwindling numerically, but claimed to be growing inwardly in terms of character and understanding. McGavran wouldn't have that. He said the church must have real growth, by which he meant numbers. Now, at the time, McGavran's ideas had their critics. There were those who said that he was basically artheological. There were others who said that his understanding of culture was naive. Perhaps most of all, there were those who attacked his idea of the homogeneous unit principle. But his ideas eventually captured the evangelical world. In a survey taken in 1991 amongst the readers of Leadership, that prestigious journal, that's a little piece of sarcasm, 45% said their minds had been changed on this matter. In 1991, only 4% of the readership of Leadership, which is the journal that so many pastors read, only 4% thought the church growth methods should not be used, and 86% said they thought they should because they work. It's an important point. So, the marketing of the church, such as we have it advocated by George Barna, for example, seems to me simply to be an extension of McGavran's ideas. And if 86% approve of McGavran, it's not surprising that a lot approve of Barna, who has become the new guru of church growth. So from that angle, I don't see the marketing of the church as something that is particularly novel or instantaneous. There is a second development, which very few people indeed have noticed, which I think is as significant. It is the way in which, over the last quarter of a century, evangelical church life somewhat inadvertently has been remaking itself in the image of corporate America. And this has both an external and an internal dimension to it. Outside local churches, What I'm talking about is the way in which evangelical faith has provided a major field of operation for entrepreneurs. If you consult Melton Gordon's Directory of Religious Organizations for the United States, which comes out annually now, and which sort of draws a map and provides basic information for all religious organizations in the United States, New Age, Catholic, Protestant of all varieties, you will find that probably about 40% of all religious organizations in America are evangelical in their character. But what is very interesting to observe is that almost all of them have been started since 1970. I'm thinking of organizations like the Fellowship of Christian Cowboys, founded in 1970, the Fellowship of Christian Airline Personnel, founded in 1972, the Fellowship of Associates of Medical Evangelism, founded in 1970, the Fellowship of Christian Peace Officers, founded in 1971, the Fellowship of Christian Magicians, founded in 1953, the Fellowship of Christian Firefighters, founded in 1978, and so on. Hundreds upon hundreds founded in the last 25 years. Now, I'm not opposed to Christian organizations. After all, I work in one myself. And undoubtedly, many of these organizations have exercised very fine ministries, and some are working where churches have not been able to work or not been able to work effectively. However, I do simply want to observe that the people who have brought these organizations about, typically entrepreneurs, are providing structures for religious life that are a lot closer to corporate America than they are to traditional churches. So that's the external development. There is an internal development which matches it. And that is the way in which churches increasingly have come to see unbelievers and those who enter their doors as customers. They've come to see them as consumers. That if in the world of commerce out there, there are goods and services that we purchase to satisfy needs, these churches are increasingly coming to see that it is the same mechanism that works in the church. On the outside, we buy autos and insurance, and on the inside, we consume spiritual help. So when you put all of this together, the acceptance of church growth ideas, the need to grow the church by removing cultural impediments, and the growing transformation of the evangelical world into a sort of corporate understanding in which consuming has a central part. When you put all of that together, then the marketing of the church is an almost inevitable outcome. So what am I thinking about when I talk about the marketing of the church? I'm talking about adapting the local church's life to meet the needs which unbelievers and outsiders sense that they have. I don't know of anyone who says that the church's message ought to be changed, but I know a lot who say that the context in which the message is heard, the way in which the message is heard, the mechanisms by which it is delivered, these all need to be changed. Now, beyond that, it's difficult to generalize because the proposals are so varied. Some, for example, follow the Willow Creek model of having the conventional worship for believers at midweek and using Sunday for seeker services. In many cases, buildings have been changed to seem less like churches and more like comfortable theaters. Pulpits have disappeared in some churches and been replaced by a tall stool. Sermons have been replaced by drama, preachers by talk show hosts. Christian symbols like the cross have come down, and services other than the spiritual have been added. At Willow Creek, for example, you can not only have a brunch in a fine restaurant-like setting before going into church, but while you're there, you can also have the oil in your car changed. Now, this is all undertaken to woo people into the kingdom by eliminating from the church all that's strange to unbelievers, so that they feel as at home in the church as they would in a mall buying a shirt and a tie. I was sent, in fact, subsequent to my books coming out, I've been sent all kinds of interesting things from people all over the country, sort of evidence of what they think I have been talking about. This came from St. Louis. Have you given up on traditional church because the format was boring, the topics didn't seem to touch you, where you live, and begging for money was a weekly event? If so, then come to this particular church. At this particular church, I'm not giving you its name, Sunday service is informal. We have no organ or hymnals. Instead, we have a band, contemporary music, and interesting drama. And we use video. And we don't beg you for your money. And during August of this year, there was a four-week series entitled Blockbuster Christianity. And in case the readers didn't get the point, there's a little explanation underneath. Building a service around the title of a hit movie. And the four hit movies were The Lion King, Speed, It's Pat, and Clear and Present Danger. Now, Gary Trudeau has sniffed that this is in the air. And by the time that he gets around to mocking you in Doonesbury, you know you're in real trouble. He has a number of these, dealing with Scott, who is the pastor of Little Church of Walden. And at the beginning of this strip, Scott is very perplexed by all that's happening in the church, and so he decides to take his congregation through it. Okay, flock, I thought I'd run through the week's activities. This Monday, of course, we have a lecture on nutrition from Kate Moss's personal chef. Tuesday and Thursday will be our regular 12-step nights. And somebody from the congregation asks, Scott, would that be drugs or sex addiction? Scott replies, drugs. Sex addiction has been cut down to 9 steps. That's on Friday at 6:30 p.m., right after organic gardening. Also, he goes on, a special treat. Saturday night will be aerobic male bonding night. So bring your sneaks. Any questions? And somebody from the church asks, yes, is there a church service? And Scott replies, canceled. There was a conflict with the self-esteem workshop. Now, for sure, parody and satire all use exaggeration. But Gary Trudeau's antennae are really quite acute. And this is what he is picking up. Okay, so that's what I'm talking about under the marketing of the church. But now let me ask some further questions about it. What's driving this movement? What's motivating it? Well, I can only make my guesses, because I don't know of too many people who are really spelling out in detail the sort of inner intentions. I can only make my guesses, but I think that they are reasonable, and I think they're probably right. And they come to focus on two matters. First, almost all church marketers point to the stagnation of the evangelical world. They note that since 1976, when George Gallup's figure, that one-third or 34% of American adults claimed to be born again. In 1976, that figure really became big news. Not least, of course, because that was a year that a Southern governor went to the White House, who also claimed to be born again. So they note that from 1976 to the present, approximately 20 years, that figure has remained flat. And actually, if anything, it seems now to be dipping a little bit. If you look at the polling that's done, the figures range from about 29 to 32 or 33%. So they argue that growth has been flat, stagnant, for the last 20 years. Added to this is what I believe is a myth. Church marketers point to the comparative smallness of most churches, and they see this as a telling indication of the failure of the so-called traditional church. George Barna, for example, argues that only 5% of American churches are attended by more than 350 people on a Sunday, and that half of all American churches, 50%, have fewer than 75. Now, this is taken as prima facie proof of the contemporary failure of our churches. Now, I'm not here to defend small churches, or for that matter, to attack large ones. As a matter of fact, the church in which I personally worship 10 years ago had 25 people in attendance, and today it is close to 700, which for New England standards, and New England is probably the most secularized part of the country, for New England standards, this is a virtual megachurch. So I'm not defending small churches, and I'm not attacking large ones. I'm simply asking here a factual question. Is it correct that these figures are indicative of the failure of the church today? And I have to tell you that I'm not persuaded that simply in terms of numbers that this is the case. A century ago, for example, in 1890, the average Protestant church had 91.5 members, 91.5, not all of whom would be in church on a Sunday. Approximately a century before that, in 1776, and this was before Methodist churches really grew, the average Methodist church had 75.7 members, not all of whom would be in church on a Sunday. So the fact that half of our churches are under 75 doesn't seem to me to be convincing evidence of our failure. The fact of the matter is that through much of our life, churches have been relatively small. The anomaly is not really the small church. The anomaly today is the mega church. There are some precedents for it. They're not entirely novel. When Spurgeon was at his height in London, he preached to thousands. And during the period of urbanization, when this is really getting going in America, there were urban churches that just suddenly filled up with thousands of people. So the mega churches are not all that unusual, but it is the number of them today which is the striking thing. The fact of the matter, I believe, is that churches for most of our life have been relatively small. So the perception that our churches are small, the perception that this means in the nature of the case that they're failing, seems to me to be a myth. Nevertheless, that is part of what is driving this, I think. The sense that the evangelical world is stagnating, and that is indicated by the smallness of our churches. There is a second, but always unspoken factor that is also driving it, I believe. And it is pastoral insecurity. The average pastor today stays in his or perhaps her church for only 2 to 3 years. There is great job instability today involved in being a pastor. And the one way you can make your position more secure is by increasing the bottom line. And the bottom line is an increased budget, and it is more warm bodies in the pews. And the marketing of the church offers a golden way of doing that. This, too, needs to be seen against a longer history. And there are two aspects to this. What we have seen for the last century or so in America is the growth of professions. A professional is simply someone who has a specialized knowledge or skill, which then is that skill or knowledge is used in the interests of acquisition and aspiration. Those with some skills and knowledge, in effect, create a cartel, which enables them to monopolize the work. And if they can monopolize the work, they can keep their fees high. This is true of lawyers, and it's true of medical doctors, and it's true of chemists, and it's true of baseball players. Professions are cartels. Now, the interesting thing about it is that as America has become more secularized, it has become more professionalized. And the professions have fed into the secularization of American culture. The ministry, at the turn of the century, did not view itself as a profession. But as the country has become more professionalized, and as the professions have gathered more and more social prestige, the very reverse has happened to the ministry. The ministry's social prestige has dropped and dropped and dropped. And for those of you who want to be pastors, I can tell you, you'd better be ready for it. You are not, in most parts of the country, the South has some exceptions, in most parts of the country, if you are a pastor, you're nothing. So the move has been on to turn the ministry into a profession. And the marketing of the church is a marvelous tool because it enables the pastor to become the CEO of the whole operation and also to become a psychologist. And as Robert Beller pointed out, the two most revered roles in our society today are those of the CEO and those of the psychologist. And ministers are passing themselves off as both. And the marketing of the church is the tool that enables them to do this. Well, I'm going to move along a little bit because I want to come to my third point. What are the assumptions that lie behind this? There are, as I understand it, three. And I'm simply going to lay them out for you. What are the assumptions of marketing? They are, first, that quality in the church requires quantity. Now, this is not often stated so boldly, but it seems to me to be a theoretical assumption, at least behind George Barna's proposals. And it is often, in my experience, the pastor's hope that if only their churches could get bigger, that in and of itself would make them better. Now, I need to say again that I offer no defense for small traditional churches, many of which, no doubt, are boring, and perhaps many of which are ineffective, as is claimed. However, it is worth pondering whether quality is impossible without quantity, and whether quantity always produces quality. Now, clearly, if we ask whether quality is to be measured in terms of the number of programs offered, if that is our measure of what quality is, then we're going to need quantity. Churches which offer many programs, which have numerous pastors, perhaps pastors who have specialties, you need a big congregation to support all of that. So if our measure of quality is programs, then we're going to need quantity. But if our measure of quality is internal, in terms of spiritual growth, faithful service, evangelistic outreach, depth of worship, growth in understanding, it's not clear to me that we always need quantity. However, I think, and I'm here simply describing, diagnosing as a physician might, I think it is a prevailing assumption that we will not have real quality unless we can have quantity. And therefore, the marketing of the church to get that quantity becomes important. Now, let me add a second assumption. It is that culture is neutral. Marketing is often seen simply as a tool, which in and of itself is neither good nor bad. It is a device, it is a technique, which is value neutral. It has no more value attached to it than the putting on of one's shirt or skirt in the morning. That being the case, it is thought, why can't we market the church? This time last year, I had conducted a very, very extensive survey of seminarians in 7 evangelical seminaries from all over the country. What we were looking for was to see how and in what ways the theology they professed intersected with the world that they inhabit. Now, on this particular point, our finding was very interesting. We used some scales that the University of Chicago had used, and we found that 79% of our seminarians agreed strongly with the proposition that human nature is perverse and corrupt. But when we asked them whether culture, how they viewed culture, only 38% came up with the same conclusion. Now, this is very interesting when you think about it. 8 out of 10 said human nature is corrupt, but only half as many said that culture is corrupt. Now, we notice the same pattern with respect to themselves. Again, 79% said that human nature is perverse and corrupt, but very few of them thought of the self as anything but innocent. Indeed, 40% said, and I'm quoting, that realizing my full potential as a human being is as important as putting others before myself. Now, when you put that in the context of Philippians chapter 2, it's a very interesting statement. If the Son of God had taken this view, that holding on to his glory was more important than seeking and saving the lost, there would have been neither an incarnation, nor an atonement, nor a resurrection. So I'm inclined to think that here we have operating an assumption that in the end, I believe, is very dangerous. It is the inability to see destructive values at work in our culture, and as I will argue tomorrow, not least in the matter of marketing. And finally, it seems to be an assumption here that all need is innocent. Now, in our commercial world, the consumer is always right. At least, the consumer is always treated as if he or she were right. That's not any good public relations. It's the way our commerce has to work. Can you imagine what would happen in a Mercedes dealership if the salesperson, at the last minute, were to say no? I'm not going to go through with this transaction because I think that you're interested not only in transportation, but in buying a little bit of social prestige. So I won't sell you this Mercedes. Or a stockbroker who says, no, I won't make that investment for you. You're too greedy. Or the checkout clerk who refuses to ring up a pack of condoms because the person buying it, he or she knows, is unmarried. No, we can't work that way. We treat all needs as private and as personal, and we do not put a value on them in our world of commerce. And when we introduce that world of commerce into our churches, and when we act on those same assumptions, as I believe the marketers of the church do, the consequences for Christian faith, I believe, are very, very substantial. So, here is my analysis of what is taking place, and tomorrow I'm going to tell you why I think most of it is dead wrong.
Thank you, Professor Wells, for a very enlightening lecture. We look forward with eagerness, although with heavy heart, to what you have to say about ourselves. Listening to you reminded me of a very memorable statement by the great Christian C.S. Lewis. Rare is the man who knows, rarer the man who wants to know, most rare is the man who is willing to be told who we really are. It's a great burden to teach and preach the Word of God. And we pray that we will be faithful to it. We thank you for your faithfulness to it, Dr. Wells, and may we stand together for the benediction. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for this, your precious servant who has come among us for a sojourn and a labor of love. Let us together with him hide these words which are directed by your word. Deep within our hearts, may we meditate together with the scriptures how we may better be ministers of that word. Make us wise, and in Christ reap the benefits of all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Go with us now as we are careful to answer the calling to which you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come forward and meet Dr. Wells.